Well, as we come to the sermon this morning, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the hymns that we are able to sing to rejoice in who you are. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray you for your help for us. Help us to concentrate. Help us to learn from your word, we pray. Please teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Few different things we have to cope with being outside, eh? Positioning your Bibles and stuff, all good. Well, for those who are visiting, we are working our way through the book of Acts, and if you've got your Bible with you, please open to Acts chapter 17. Today's sermon, the title is Paul's Second Missionary Journey, and this is part six. Last week we introduced Paul in Athens. This is sort of Athens part two, if you want to put it that way. Our text this morning will be Acts 17, verses 22 to 34. But let me start by giving you a quick review. Now, being outside today, we're not going to have a PowerPoint presentation, so you'll have to listen. As I give the points out, if you're taking notes, I'll try and repeat them so that you can take them down if you're taking notes. But first of all, let's have a look at a quick review. At the end of chapter 16 of Acts, Paul and Silas and Timothy left Philippi. They bypassed Amphipolis and Apollonia in the opening verses of chapter 17 in order to spend time in Thessalonica. They first of all preached in the Thessalonian synagogue, and when they did, the leaders in that Jewish synagogue, we call them the Jewish heavy mob, they became jealous of the many converts. They then stirred up trouble, so Paul and Silas were then banned from the city. They then left and went over to Berea. Again, Paul preached in the synagogue there, and many people were again converted. But Luke notes a difference between the people who were in Berea and those who were in Thessalonica. Now, if you've got your Bible open to Acts 17, look at verse 11. Luke records, "Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So those people in Berea also were converted, and they then started a Christian church. But here also, the heavy mob from Thessalonica, the Jewish heavy mob, came and threw their weight around. So Paul had to leave and go to Athens. Silas and Timothy then remained in Berea, and when Paul arrived in Athens, he then sent a message asking them to join him. So we now find Paul on his own in Athens. And as we said last week, he was not there as a tourist. Instead, he was looking for hooks that he could use upon which he would be able to hang a gospel presentation. Look at verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So as he made his way around the city, Paul's heart was provoked. And the Greek word paroxuno is the one where we get our English word paroxysm. A paroxysm is a sudden attack or outburst of a particular emotion or activity, and it comes from that word there in verse 16. That's what Paul found here. His emotions within him were stirred as he saw the sheer number of pagan idols dotted around the Athenian landscape. He was provoked that the true God of the Bible was being ignored by these people, and instead they were worshipping idols. And as I said last week, this is an example of righteous anger. Now, there are times when Christians might claim to be righteously angry, yet Paul's response in getting righteously angry was not to actually get angry. You don't see any rage in Paul here. And very often what we find is that our anger can drive people away from us and from our gospel message. James 1, verses 19 to 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, instead of producing anger, Paul used that paroxysm within him to find a way to bridge the gap between the people of Athens and the God of the Bible. So that paroxysm in Paul resulted in bridge building rather than bridge burning. A holding out of hands in affection rather than a clenching of fists in aggression. Look at verses 17 to 21. Verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So verse 21 is where we got up to last week. Paul had been taken to the Areopagus and given the chance to speak. And this morning we're going to hear that presentation, hear what he said. Paul's message in the Areopagus is a brilliant example of what we now call gospel contextualization. That is, presenting the gospel message so that it addresses the issues and the thinking of the particular audience. Paul's speech to them involved five truths. Each of those five truths are biblical, yet Paul never once referred to the Old Testament to make his point. Now, doing so, if he had chosen to do so, it would have been pointless, because they did not see the Old Testament as being authoritative. Instead, Paul springboarded off the Athenian penchant for idolatry. Now, for us today, noting what he did is just as important as noting what he did not do. Paul did not simply add one more god to the pantheon that they already worshipped. Now, it's crucial for us in our evangelistic efforts to appreciate that fact. In sharing the gospel, we are not stating that people can worship whichever god they want, but Jesus might be a better God or just one more God that they could choose. Nor are we stating that Jesus would make a better choice of God to worship. Instead, we must present a gospel message which highlights the fact that Jesus is the only God, not one God among many. You'll remember Jesus' words to Thomas in John 14, verse 6, makes this very clear. In John 14, verse 6, we read this. Jesus said to him, that's Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you've been brought up in the church, that will be a familiar verse to you. However, to the average person in Western society today, who may have been brought up on a diet of pluralism and equality, where each option in religion is awarded the same honor, such claims sound incredibly arrogant. However, when you realize that Jesus was the only man who never lied, you realize that even in that statement, he must have been speaking the truth. Now, if we as Christians approach people on the street and witness to them, and if we were to simply quote a verse like John 14, verse 6 in isolation, sure, it would be absolutely biblical. It would be true. But we should not be surprised when people become angry at us when they hear it. Yes, it is both true and biblical to our ears. But to the average Western person, hearing that verse for the first time, it would probably be a bridge too far for them. So in speaking with people about the gospel, we need to do what Paul did and first build those bridges so that people can at least hear the message instead of being turned off before they have a chance to listen. We need to speak to people starting where they are at. Get to know them. Get to know their thinking. Get to know their hurts. In biblical counseling, we call it building the relationship. And once you've done that, you can then use those things that have been shared as a springboard to sharing the gospel. Now, let me tease this out just a little bit more before we actually get to Acts 17. Put your finger there, please, in Acts 17. Turn back to Luke chapter 8, please. Luke chapter 8. Look there in Luke 8 at verses 4 to 8 to start with. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, that's referring to Jesus, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell upon the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell onto good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this was the first of Jesus' parables. And as such, it represents a shift in style for him. Obviously, this change in style was new for the disciples. So Jesus took the time to explain the purpose of parables. Now, we saw all this and noted it when we went right through the book of Luke several years ago. But look at verses 9 to 15 in the same chapter. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, for many of us, that is a very familiar parable. Yet between verses 8 and 15, that's only 8 verses, the word hear or heard or hearing occurs 7 times. Jesus said in verse 11, the seed is the word of God. And in each case where the word of God is sown in the parable, each person hears the word of God. So the difference is their reaction to that message. The first soil, the seed on the path, does not penetrate the soil, so the seed does not grow. The second soil, the rocky soil, accepts the seed with joy, but it has no root. In times of persecution, it withers and dies. The third soil, the thorny soil, is seeded once again. The seed there is accepted by the soil, but the cares of this life choke the plant to death. The fourth soil, the good soil, accepts the seed, penetrates this into the soil, and grows a healthy plant. Now you might be asking, what does this have to do with Paul in Acts 17 in the Areopagus, or even for us presenting our gospel today? Well, we need to take care that when we present the gospel, the people at least have a chance to hear it. If we present the gospel in such a way that people are turned off before they even have a chance to hear, then not only will our gospel presentation be ineffectual, but we may even be doing the devil's work for him. And that's why Acts 17 is so important. So you can turn back now to Acts 17, please. Look at verses 22 and 23. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So as he traveled around Athens, Paul saw an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." And he must have thought, that's really interesting. And it was interesting because it was a tacit admission that a God may possibly exist about whom the Athenians were totally ignorant, a God about which they had zero knowledge. Paul saw that inscription and used it as a springboard from which he was able to launch a gospel presentation. So he sought to enlighten them about the God about whom they knew nothing. Now, the other thing that we need to note in studying this chapter and Paul's method in sharing the gospel there in Athens, and we will see this clearly throughout the rest of the chapter, is that this whole presentation, in this presentation, Paul never compromised the truth of his message. Yes, he contextualized the message, but he never compromised the message. And it's vital that we too understand and appreciate this fact. Far too many Christians, in sharing the gospel message, are willing to water it down, smooth off its sharp edges, make it more appealing to their audience, and by so doing, they compromise the central message. Paul did not do that at all. And as I said earlier, this gospel presentation by Paul in the Areopagus in Athens is a brilliant example of contextualization. Studying this passage carefully and learning how Paul presented the gospel to largely biblically illiterate people of his day will help us in learning how to present the gospel to an increasingly biblically illiterate audience in our own day. And Paul said to them, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So in the passage, Paul revealed five truths about God that they did not know. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning studying these. And each of these will form our main points, or the headings for our points this morning. So the first first point this morning regarding this unknown God is that he is the creator of the universe. Point number one, he is the creator of the universe. Look at verse 24. Paul continues, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." When you think about it, it is foolish to think that anything we might conceive to build out of any earthly material, or even materials from outer space, that these things could be called a god and worshipped. Again, keep your finger there in Acts 17. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40. Here we're going back 700 BC or thereabouts. Isaiah chapter 40, follow along as I read verses 18 to 26. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." How ludicrous to try and reduce the God of the universe to something that can be carried around. Now, bringing this up to you and I today, it is no accident that evolutionists have aimed their guns squarely at this aspect of God as creator. Those of us who are Christians ignore this at our own peril. If God is creator, then he is the boss, and we exist under him. And as we saw last night, as Psalm 2 so clearly states, Because men and women refuse accountability to God, they try and cast off their shackles from him. So it therefore makes perfect sense why secular theorists would attack God's creative attribute so vehemently. We as believers need to uphold and defend the accuracy and validity of God's word right from Genesis 1, verse 1. God is creator. And that's what Paul told the Athenians. Can I go back to Acts 17? So that's point number one. God is creator. Point number two, he is also the sustainer of life. He is the sustainer of life. Look at verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 25 there tells us two aspects of God's character. The first is the fact that God needs nothing that we could offer him. All right? God does not need anything that we could possibly offer to him. Again, keep your finger there in Acts 17. Go back to Psalm 50. Here the psalmist makes the same claim. Psalm 50. Follow along as I read verses 7 to 15. Psalm 50 breaks into three portions. The first portion is an introduction. The second portion is where God addresses those who worship him, in this case Israel. And then in verses 16 to 23, he addresses the rest of the world. We're only going to look at one section of that psalm. So let's look at how God speaks to those who worship him. Psalm 50, look at verses 7 to 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That psalm clearly shows us that God does not need anything that we could offer to him, including the sacrifices that he even asks for. Nothing that we would be able to offer to God will enhance him. Instead, as Psalm 50 makes clear, he desires our thankfulness for all that he has done for us. So you might say, well, hang on, what has God done for us? Well, go back to Acts 17 and look at what Paul says. Look at verse 25 again. Paul says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God gives us all we need, life and breath and everything. That leaves nothing out. If you are alive and listening to me speak today, God did that. Did you just breathe? God enabled you to do that too. He has supplied and continues to supply everything you own and everything you will ever need. Job 12, verses 7 to 10 says, ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job 12, verses 7 to 10. This God that Paul preached to the Athenians does not need anything you could do for him. Instead, it's exactly the opposite. He created this world and he supplies everything you need. So point number one, God created the world. Point number two, he sustains it and everyone in it. Point number three, he is thirdly the ruler of every nation. The ruler of every nation. Look at verses 26 to the first part of 28. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Verse 26 there reiterates a truth that we see in the opening verses of Genesis. All human beings came from one man. We did not come about by chance by some cosmic big bang. We are not the result of something that crawled out of the slime billions of years ago. God created one man and one woman, whom he called man, and from that one man he made every nation, just as the Bible states. It was God that then caused a cataclysmic flood in which he saved one man and his family. His name was Noah. Then, when man's rebellion once again became apparent, God scattered them across the world. That we read that in Genesis chapter 10. Incidentally, modern anthropologists have been astonished and have noticed the accuracy of the dispersion recorded in Genesis chapter 10. God did all that. In fact, he still allots periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, even today. And the Bible even outlines the metric that God used to allocate those places and the extents of the nations. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9 says this, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Job 12, verse 23 says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. But again, the fact that he allotted the boundaries of every nation does not mean that he is remote or uncaring. Verse 27 there clearly states that the nations should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not far from any one of us. Now, if you are here this morning with us and you are seeking God, you can be assured that he desires to be found by you. Some people think that finding God is sort of like a game of hide and seek, where God is hidden by a bole of a tree and you have to try and find him. That is not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. God is so everywhere around you that he's just there. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12 says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The task of finding God may be likened to a fish in the ocean trying to find water. God is so close to every one of us that even the pagan poet Epimenides from Crete was able to see that fact. And that quote that you see there at the beginning of verse 28 is not from the Old Testament. Normally, if I've got the English Standard Version this morning, if the verse is indented in your Bible, it's usually a quote from the Old Testament. In this case, it is not the case. Here, Paul was speaking to pagan Athenians, so he quoted a pagan guy from Crete who happened to just be speaking truth when he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now, this is just another wonderful way or another example of using contemporary culture to reinforce biblical truth. I'll speak a bit more about this in a few moments. So we have seen God is creator. Secondly, God is sustainer. Thirdly, he is the ruler of every nation. Fourthly, he is the father of every human being. Number four, the father of every human being. Look at verses 28 and 29. Halfway through verse 28. "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Now here again, Paul quotes another extra-biblical source. The second quote there comes from Aratus's poem Phenomena. John Stott makes the following comment. Please listen carefully. He says, quote, "It is remarkable that Paul should thus have quoted from two pagan prophets. His precedent gives us warrant to do the same and indicates that glimmerings of truth and insights from general revelation may be found in non-Christian authors. At the same time, we need to exercise caution, for in stating that we are his offspring, Aratus was referring to Zeus, and Zeus is emphatically not identical with the true and living God. But is it right that all human beings are God's offspring?" The Greek word is genos. And the answer is yes, it is. "Although in redemption terms, God is the father only of those who are in Christ, and we are his children only by adoption and grace, yet in creation terms, God is the father of all humankind, and all are his offspring, his creatures, receiving their life from him." He finishes off, "Moreover, because we are his offspring, whose being derives from him and depends on him, it is absurd to think of him like gold or silver or stone, which are lifeless in themselves and which owe their being to human imagination and art." Paul quotes their own poets to expose their own inconsistency. End quote. So God is creator. God is sustainer. He is the ruler of every nation. And he is the father of every human. Fifthly and finally, he is also the righteous judge of all the earth. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. Look at verses 30 to 31. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now here is where Paul loops back to where he first began. The Athenians had already admitted that their plethora of idols may have been deficient, so they added one to which they dedicated an inscription to the unknown God. They had obviously done this in complete ignorance of that God. So Paul had now instructed them on whom this God was. But if all that Paul had now told them was true, and their act of setting up that God was done in ignorance, they needed to know that that state of ignorance was now no longer acceptable. They had now been told the truth, and they would be held culpable for what they did with that truth. To use a modern phrase, they would no longer be able to unsee that idol or claim ignorance. Throughout history, God has always revealed himself to mankind. And we saw this last week. I turned you to Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it out to you. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said it this way in chapter 3, verse 11, "God has put eternity into man's heart." So for those people who do reach out and seek to find him, God reveals himself. But whether they choose to reach out to him or not, they can no longer claim ignorance when they stand before him. God may have overlooked their ignorance up until that time, but now that they have heard, they are culpable for their reaction to the message. In fact, Paul warned them that God has fixed a date when he will judge the earth in righteousness, and again every one of them will be accountable to him on that day. Finally, Paul brought up the subject of the resurrection of the dead, stating that God had raised his chosen judge from the dead. We see that in verse 31. And that's where Paul finishes. Now, obviously, that is not a full-orbed gospel presentation. In fact, he doesn't even mention Jesus by name. Now, it could be that Luke omitted that part of Paul's speech, but I doubt that very much. This, too, is a very clever decision on Paul's part. He had given his audience enough information to whet their appetite. If they wished to learn more, they could approach him and speak with him. For those who simply wanted to hear something new, as verse 21 tells us, but nothing more, they had certainly heard something new. Luke then finishes the chapter by recording their reactions. Look at verses 32 and 33. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now, we don't know anything more about those two people, Dionysius or Damaris. The only thing we know about Dionysius was that he was a member of the Areopagus. Beyond that, we know nothing. That's what the text tells us. So those are the five things that Paul showed them. Now let me turn to our final point this morning and look at the application. Everything Paul had said pointed towards Jesus Christ, the one through whom God will judge everyone on earth. And the crux of that judgment will hinge on whether men and women acknowledge his kingship. He is the only Savior of the world. And when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sin that you and I deserve. Because of our rebellion, God would be justified in condemning us to hell for all eternity. And if we die still resisting his offer of salvation, that will be our end. But God is a God of mercy. So he provided a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. His death on the cross bore the punishment for sin that you and I deserve. By praying and asking God to forgive you of your sin and making Jesus Lord and Master of your life, you will come into relationship with him and he will become your Savior. God will take the sins that you have committed and place them on Jesus, and he will take the righteous life that Jesus lived and put that onto you. So when you stand before him on Judgment Day with him as your judge, there will not be any stain of sin on you because he has already taken that stain off and placed it on Jesus. So you will be able to spend eternity with him because you have the only acceptable substitute for your sins. That's the good news of the gospel. And it is available to you today. Listen to another quote from John Stott. He says this, quote, "Now all this is the indispensable background to the gospel, without which the gospel cannot effectively be preached. Many people are rejecting the gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial," and I'm going to add, "or irrelevant." He goes on, "People are looking for an integrated worldview which makes sense of their experience. We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God, or the cross without the creation, or salvation without the judgment. Today's world needs a bigger gospel, the full gospel of Scripture, what Paul later in Ephesus would call the whole counsel of God," Acts 20, verse 27, end quote. And he's right. People need to know that the gospel makes sense to them. So for you and I sharing the gospel message with our family and friends, we need to know certain truths. Number one, we need to know where our audience is feeling pain. Number two, we need to know the biblical cure for that pain. Number three, we need to be able to present the biblical cure for their pain as simply and as accurately as possible. Number four, our gospel presentation needs to be full-orbed and complete, and yet simple enough that children could understand it. The passage that we've looked at this morning would be a great passage to help you present the gospel accurately. An even better passage I would offer is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you might say, well, hang on, I'm not a pastor. Sure, you understand the Bible, you're there to teach it. We get that, right? What about the rest of us? How can we contextualize the message for our audience and yet know that we've done it right? Well, I want to offer some tools this morning that we have here at this church. The base one is this book. It's called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. This is based on the fact that when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and talked to those two men, he explained everything about him from the scriptures, right? Now, he was talking to a Judeo-Bible understanding audience. So he used those scriptures to show them who he is. So this book has come out to be able to show your friends, neighbors, those in your street, whatever, right? The gospel, why Jesus came. That one is aimed at those who might have a Judeo-Christian upbringing. Maybe they've been brought up in a church, so they have an understanding of the Bible. That's what that one is aimed for. The same book also came out in another version called By This Name. This one is the same message, but this is aimed at people who do not have a Christian upbringing or don't know the Bible at all. This one would have been great for the Athenians of Paul's day, right? So for people who don't have an understanding of the Bible, that is the tool that you would use with them. The final one is the same book again, but with a different audience in mind. This is called All That the Prophets Have Spoken. This one is one you would use if you have Muslim friends, neighbors, colleagues, right? Again, it presents Jesus as the Savior of the world, but it does so from a Muslim point of view. It doesn't change the gospel. It's still using the Bible, but it's using their presuppositions and saying, okay, how can we preach to these people? That's that one. Right? So those three books are available to you here at this church. We have copies of them available. If you have friends that you would like to preach the gospel to and understand the gospel and make sure you get it right, they are a really good way of doing it. Okay, you're welcome to come and speak to me afterwards about those. We can show you how you can get hold of those. So I would highly recommend The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus books in whichever form is suitable. Right? But the point is there. Don't compromise the gospel. Don't change it. Present it simply so that people will be converted. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word and for Paul, who so brilliantly contextualized the message of the gospel for the people there at Athens. Father, we pray that you would help us to know the gospel so well that we would be able to do what he did, to contextualize it, to take the gospel, to apply it to the hurts of those around us, so that they would hear the message and that your Holy Spirit would be able to use that message to bring people into your kingdom. Father, please give us wisdom as we speak with our neighbors, our friends, colleagues, even at this Christmas period. And Lord, we pray that you would bring many into your kingdom. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.